This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Where were we?
Revelation.
I think we have Revelation 20 on here. I forgot we hadn't got through that. Okay. We'll do a little bit on this, but we won't do much on this. Okay. I'm not going to leave my microphone here. I was just joking around. Being silly on the last day of class. Can I move that, or do you like it there? I think we're ready. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to the end of another semester. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you remain the same, that your word remains true, and that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We ask that as we continue to consider the book of Revelation in the next couple of hours, that you would give us help and insight and hearts that are moldable to the message of the word. We ask that what we hear today would be fruitful, that would lead us to love and to good deeds, would lead us to continue to believe in Christ and persevere even in the midst of adversity. We pray that we would be able to understand things in a way that that enables us to share these things with others. May we shine like lights in this world as you walk among us as the seven lampstands, and may we love those around us and be faithful witnesses to you in this world. And ask particularly for these students as they move towards the final papers and the exam period, that those assignments and tasks laid before them would be fruitful, would be profitable, and would be occasions for them to grow in relationship with you and in their love for your word and their understanding of the realities to which they point. I pray that you would grant them help in taking the exams and writing papers, that they could be always guarded in the truth and be able to bring into synthesis all of the various things that we've been talking about in this course and in others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so today our plan is to move beyond kind of the abstract in Revelation and move towards some of the more application-oriented points. And if we don't run out of time, maybe we'll talk about the final. It all depends on how fast I talk, I guess.
You won't be able to read.
Let's go back to where we were last week. Let's start in Revelation 1. No, we'll have. I'm just having some fun. We'll have plenty of time to discuss the final exam. We were talking about approaches to Revelation last week, and I mentioned we have to lay the groundwork for our present understanding of this book, just kind of by weeding through some of what's out there and understanding where different people are coming from, what different schools and approaches say. And we walked through. I don't remember exactly where we stopped, but I think we stopped right here. We went through the major views, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, and we talked about dispensational premillennialism, which I indicated is not, and it's actually a view that's pretty significantly contrary to the Westminster standards, because it posits two different ways of salvation, two different people of God, things like this. It's one plan of grace in the Westminster standards understanding, which I think is simply the summary of what the Bible teaches. And so dispensational premillennialism has some significant problems. Postmillennialism, historic premillennialism is a more viable option. Christ comes back, and then the thousand years starts. The church undergoes the tribulation. Postmillennialism says that the gospel age becomes an age of great victory before Christ comes back. The view that I have and that Hendrickson has is called amillennialism, which is a little bit of a misnomer because the millennium is now. Christ reigns now. He's exalted now. He's on the throne now. Therefore, the thousand years is a present state. So the present state is at once the golden age, if you want to put it that way, and the tribulation. Now, the key text here, and this is where we are, is Revelation 20. And I'm not going to belabor this text, but this is really the key text for understanding the millennium. So let me just walk through it somewhat quickly, because I want to move on to some more topical and thematic themes from Revelation. The key question when it comes to the millennium, which is in many ways, in a nutshell, represents one's view on Revelation and on eschatology in general. That's why Revelation 20 is an important text. One of the issues is, or perhaps one of the main issues, in fact, is when does this happen? When does this reign of Christ happen, where the dragon is bound for the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, is bound for 1,000 years and he's thrown into a pit, and there is a 1,000-year reign, 1,000 years in which the devil is bound. When does that happen? One of the main questions is, does Revelation 20 follow Revelation 19 chronologically? Think back to last week, we talked about the recapitulation in Revelation. And so for many people, they say, of course, Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19 because 19 precedes 20. But when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, you have to pay careful attention to the details of the text and whether or not you can move chronologically through a passage. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. And here I don't think you can. Because what we have in Revelation is a repetition of the final judgment and salvation. Some of those texts, like Revelation 11, 14, you see some of these things repeated more than once. And what we have in Revelation 19 is not an ultimate battle, but the ultimate final battle. And so when you come to Revelation 20, so Revelation 19, you have this great victory of the kingdom of God over Babylon and over all of those who oppose the kingdom. And then I saw an angel coming down, is what John says in Revelation 20, verse 1. Whenever you have this statement in Revelation, it's a visionary sequence. And then I saw, and then I saw. So it doesn't necessarily mean he's following a timeline. It means, and then I saw. Which means that this is the next vision he sees. But you have to be a little more, I would suggest, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want to say advanced, but have a little more discretion in simply saying this comes chronologically. And I think because every other time you have this, and I saw an angel, then that's a visionary sequence in Revelation. And because we have the repetition of the final judgment and the final battle in Revelation, what you have in Revelation 19 is the final battle followed by a backing up to the beginning of the church age, as it were, and describing the same events again from different angles. So you have this progressive parallelism, and as you get to the end, things get more and more intense. And so in that sense, it sounds like a bigger, more final battle, but it's really just it's describing it with more intensity. And as you back up to Revelation 20, as you get to Revelation 20, what you're actually doing, I would submit, is backing up to what has already been covered in Revelation 17 and 19 and elsewhere. Okay. So that's, again, I'm going to move pretty quickly through this, and then I'll take some questions if you have them. Here's a key question, is what happens to Satan, the serpent, the dragon, the devil, right here in verse 2. Well, he's bound for 1,000 years. Some say if the millennium is now, and Satan continues to prowl around like a roaring lion, how then can he be chained? Well, the answer is because there is a very specific way that Satan is chained in this text. He is bound from deceiving the nations. This fits right in with redemptive history, I would submit. Because what you have is Jesus coming as the Messiah of Israel. We talked about that in this course. And the background to that is he is the Davidic king. And Gentiles were always in the view to some degree, but it's primarily Jew first and then the Gentile in the Gospels. And then as Jesus' ministry opens up after Pentecost, then the Gentiles flood in. We've seen that in Acts. Well, this was always a hope in the Old Testament, and Matthew genealogy helps us see that, where you had Rahab and Uriah and Tamar and Ruth all listed in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah. But what you have in the gospel age is the removing of the veil over the eyes of the Gentiles, if I can take Paul's analogy and kind of rework it from 2 Corinthians. So what you have is calling all men everywhere to repent more openly. You have the you have the Jew and the Gentile barrier broken down, as you see in Ephesians and in Acts even. And so what we have then is Satan is bound no longer can he deceive the nations. And so there's an opening up of Jew and Gentile for the kingdom of God in a new way, in a gospel post-Pentecost way. And so it's not as though Satan isn't around and isn't alive. He is. He's chained. And as isn't it Hendrickson that says that a chained dog can still do quite a bit of damage? But he is chained specifically from deceiving the nations. And you just look at the church today and you see the massive influx of the Gentiles into the church. Most of us here, not all, are Gentiles. And yet Paul says, be careful, doesn't he, in Romans 11? He says, be careful, don't get cocky. Remember that text? He says, they're supporting you. And if God cut off the natural branches, he can cut off you Gentiles, you Gentile dogs. That's the way that the Jews viewed the Gentiles. And it's not good to give the food to the dog, you know. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that barrier is broken down. And that now Satan is bound from deceiving the nation. Then just look at the church. It's massively Gentile today. And so that has largely to do with the present reign of Christ. And I think we can also connect this back to the work of Christ in the gospel. When he comes and he binds the strong man. He overcomes Satan. He casts him out. And he has proven to be victorious over Satan and over his legion of demons. You see something similar in Revelation 12 to this text as well. In Revelation 12, you have, I'll come back to this in just a few minutes, but Revelation 12, you have the dragon who comes after the child, but the child wins. And so I would say simply that what happens to Satan is the overcoming of Satan by the work and the ministry of Christ, incarnate in particular, but also in his resurrection, and especially in his resurrection and ascension, he has defeated him. And now the devil is chained for 1,000 years during the present reign of Christ so that he cannot deceive the nations as he used to. Another question is, where are the thrones? And what's interesting is the only throne in Revelation that's on earth is the devil's. Otherwise, the thrones are in heaven. And so when you see the thrones that John sees in Revelation 20, it's very, very likely these are heavenly thrones. Because that is where the saints presently reign, in heaven, as we anticipate the final victory on earth. So I'm looking here at verse 4. So the thrones are in heaven, not on earth. I have here, how do we take verse 5? This is the first resurrection. There's a long debate here, but simply, the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection, if you want to put it that way, of those who are in Christ who died. Their death is actually a resurrection, is what this is saying. And whereas over them, the second death has no power. Over them, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So there is a problem that I would suggest with the premillennial view is that when they read a text like this is the first resurrection, they see that as the first physical resurrection. And then that you end up having two physical resurrections. And I think that's very difficult to maintain. There's one resurrection, it's Christ's resurrection, which is the first fruits. And then at the end, we're all resurrected at in the consummate state. But to have a resurrection before that time, now, or in the millennium on earth, and that's the first resurrection, at which there will be a second physical resurrection, is difficult to maintain because there's one resurrection. As I say, I'm moving through this quickly because I want to get to more themes. But that's just a little bit of background to amillennial approaches to this text. The point is, the thousand-year reign emphasizes that Christ reigns now. And that we're not waiting for a future day when he reigns. We're not waiting for a future day when the devil will be bound in another way beyond what he is now. He will be eventually completely defeated, but he's already bound in the gospel age. So it focuses on millennialism. I'm not going to get into all this. This is just what I was... you can look at this, and if you have questions, I'll answer them. But the... I don't have it. Uh-oh. That completely kicked me out. Did I start this? There we go. I'll leave that up there if you have questions. We can talk about them. But the point is, the Christ reigns now. He already has the keys. He's already the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the most consistent reading, I think, throughout the whole book. He already reigns. And the anticipation was that there was a Jewish tradition that the failure of Adam to reign for 1,000 years has been overcome in Christ, perhaps. Just as Adam was overtaken by a serpent, Christ overcomes the ancient serpent and reigns for 1,000 years, which is a constant state of, or not use the word constant, which is a supreme state of reigning, where you reign for 1,000 years, you can't get kicked off the throne because you're reigning. So I think that is emphasized in this text. And you might have that matrix of imagery in the background where Christ overcomes what Adam did not do in the garden. Let me just say one more word about this. I think I said it last week, but it's on the next slide, I believe. Some people say this is a modern invention, but that's balderdash. This is goes back to the ancient church. Some say that all of the church fathers were premillennialists. That's not true. They certainly weren't dispensational premillennialists. Some were historical premillennialists. But I've given you a list of some church fathers who do appear to be amillennial. Sheldon Hermas, mid-200s. Second Clement, probably even earlier than that, 120s, 140s, somewhere in there. Hippolytus of Rome, I don't know what date he later, 2nd century. I'm sorry, did I say Shepherd of Hermas was the 200s? I meant the 100s. 2nd century, middle of 2nd century. Second Clement is 2nd century, which is the 100s. Hippolytus of Rome. Clement of Alexandria would be more 3rd century. Origen of Alexandria. Dionysius of Alexandria. Cyprian. And probably Augustine. So you have early church fathers who were amillennial, who understood that the 1,000 years is something that's going on now. Again, that's just a few exegetical details on that. And just to finish up our conversation from yesterday. Yes, sir.
This is a kind of related. Not too far off, but
I meant last. Did I say yesterday?
Yeah.
I wasn't here yesterday. Was anybody else here? Last week.
You mentioned Romans 11, and I'm just wondering about verse 25, because I know that's a point of contention with dispensational reform views. I'm just wondering what
you're asking me to comment in a very brief moment in one of the hardest texts in the New Testament.
Okay. Well, maybe not, but I feel like it kind of connects with all this, maybe, and then we'll go.
Well, not verse 25. I'm thinking of verse 26. So you want me to answer that?
Well,
all right, I'll answer it. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, the brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Does anybody's translation in verse 26 read differently instead of "and in this way"? Most of you, I bet. I'm not a betting man, but I would suppose many of you have ESV. Right. And in this way, that is a good translation. You might have anything else for sake of conversation. Does anybody have "then" at that time? That's the way it's taken by many people. Anybody have it? I don't really know what the other translations say here. I have to look it up. That's why I'm asking you. NIV 84 or NIV 2011?
And so all Israel.
And so, yeah, they that's in this way, but a little, what is that? NIV. Yeah, and so it's a little less explicit, isn't it? So. All Israel will be saved. What you got?
New King James.
All right, what's it got?
Romans 11, 26.
26. First few words of 26. Or
11,
first words.
Yeah. And so all Israel will be saved.
And so all Israel will be saved. How do we get on this? This is not Revelation. How are we on this?
Well, you mentioned Romans 11.
That's my fault. I brought it up. Okay. So what's your question? I'm going to answer your question.
Actually, the main thing I'm wondering about is it says a partial hardening of Israel's come until the fullness of the Gentiles come. That seems to talk about some timeline. Like, if there's time, then, like, a lot of people, dispensationalists will say, well, there's going to be a time when, like, Israel is just a bunch of Jews who are going to get saved. Just wondering.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think what you have in Romans 11 is a remnant theology where a partial hardening has come on, and there is, in one sense, there's a timeline until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But that happens throughout the church age. And so in this way, it's taken by many people as at that time, or then. That's not what it means. It means in this way, hutos in Greek. And it never means temporal. It can, but it never really means that. And so you have in this way, God so loved the world, hutos. And so what you have then in 26 is the manner in which all of Israel will be saved. And this will be all of, now who is all of Israel? That's Israel, ethnic Israel. So what you have is Paul opening the chapter. Has God rejected his people? What's the answer to that?
No.
No. Very clearly, no. By no means. What does Paul say? I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then what did he say? Remember Elijah. He thought everybody was gone, but there was a remnant. Paul says, look around. You think all of Israel is gone and it's all Gentiles. Look at me. I'm part of the remnant, he said. There's a remnant of Israel. And what he says, this is not new. There's always been a remnant of Israel. Look at Elijah. Think back to Elijah. There was a remnant saved by grace. Look at what David says. He says. And so the point is, verse 14, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, verse 13, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. His job is to magnify the grace of God among the Gentiles, that the Jews might see and say, I want some of that. That is what they're taking our promises. Let me back in on that. Let me on the wagon here. Let me jump in on that, because those are my promises. And Paul's like, yes, come back. These are your promises. Where'd you go? Be part of the remnant in return. And so all Israel is all of the remnant. We could do a whole semester in Romans 11. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's not that we are... He's not talking about the church as the new Israel.
Yeah. I don't think so. That's one of the views, that Israel there is Israel of Jew and Gentile. The problem is, everywhere else that he uses that, it's ethnic Israel. Some look to Romans 9:4, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, whatever it is. And it says, not all Israel is of Israel. How does he say it there? Not all Israel is of Israel. Did they get that right?
Yeah.
And some say, well, this means he's talking not about ethnic Israel, but that's a really difficult, I think that distinction or non-distinction, I think that view breaks down, let's say it the right way. Israel in Romans 9 to 11 is ethnic Israel, contrasted with the Gentiles. Any other hard New Testament texts? Let's save those to the end. What else? Did that answer your question to Romans 11? Let me just go ahead and say, that is not the view of very many people in the world. But that's, Dr. Beal actually just had a study session on this text one Friday night before spring break. And guess what? It was packed out. And this is, Dr. Beal basically said the same thing. This is not just me, but it's, Bob Inc says this, and Herman Bob Inc basically, what Hendrickson says. I don't know if I've read him on that. Any other questions? So don't just think it's just my crazy. That sounds weird. That's not just my crazy view. Maybe crazy, but I'm not the only one. I don't think it's crazy. I think it's right. That's why. Okay, any other questions? Where were we? You got me off track. We're in Revelation 20, and I was just saying that the reign of Christ is now. So we go from Revelation 20 to Romans 11. What other text can we cover this hour? Let's jump in and talk a little bit more about application. The first place I want to start is with the doctrine of God in Revelation, which is very practical. thing. What you have in Revelation is actually some of the strongest Trinitarian language for God in the New Testament. This is one of those things that's kind of a, unfortunately, overlooked part in my experience in Revelation, because people are too busy debating Revelation 20 or debating tribulation and raptures and all that kind of stuff. When you look at Revelation, what you have is this jaw-dropping descriptions of Christ and the worship that he receives that you cannot give to anyone but God. And what you have is not only the Father and the Son, but the Spirit being brought in alongside of them in the description of who God is. This is what you might call the triadic shape of the... And so you don't have a full-blown Trinitarian doctrine. That's explained later. But you have all the pieces of the Trinity here in the text. It comes from the text. There's a pressure, if you want to put it that way, and I put it that way to indicate the fact that you can't read these texts well if you don't think they're talking about the Trinity. If you're saying, no, that's not it, well, then you're left with a real conundrum, because the Spirit's doing divine things, the Son's doing divine things, and holy moly, he's being worshipped. That is basically the telltale sign of divinity, receiving worship. And so you have some amazingly high Christological statements in Revelation, along with high statements for the Spirit. And these are, as I say, unfortunately overlooked. But you can't read the New Testament well and be Unitarian. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The revealed doctrine of God in Scripture is Trinity. And Revelation is the text where we see that. If you look at the salutation of the letter in Revelation 1, notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's a lot there. Let's start with God the Father, the one who is and who was and is to come. Remember this phrase, because he'll come back to it and tweak it and even show its ineffectualness in the false Trinity that we'll come to in a few minutes. The Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. You see this throughout chapter 1. Now, on some of these slides, you'll see I've got a lot of info up here, so I don't have to read out all the text. If you're asking, is this the best way to make a PowerPoint slide? Is this cram it full of stuff? The answer is no, okay? But this was the easiest way to communicate this stuff to you. So don't take any pedagogical points for that. The PowerPoint slide is supposed to be like 2 words, 3 points, and I've just completely broken the rules. But there's a lot of stuff here to cover, so you can just have that. All right. So you have this phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to come, or something like it, used quite a bit for God in Revelation. 1:4, 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, 16:5, we'll come back to that. And note that Jesus is the one who is coming, but right here this refers to the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have and the spirits and then Jesus Christ. God is coming. He's not left the world. He actually is involved in the world. He's coming in the sense that Christ is returning. He is actually coming in judgment. Psalm 96, for judgment and salvation. The Spirit. How do we see the Spirit here? Well, the word Holy Spirit is not used, but seven spirits is used. What is meant by seven spirits? Does anybody have that capitalized in your Bible? Basically, everybody agrees. Well, I don't want to say that about Revelation, but that's the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits. The Spirit is right in the middle of the Father and the Son. You see this, if the Son has this incredible position and authority and divinity in Revelation, which he does, just look at Revelation 5:13, another text, right back in the middle is the Spirit. So by implication, it's a very high pneumatology as well. Seven spirits is seven we talked about. That's the number of fullness and completion and perfection. it's not as though John thinks there's seven spirits, or there's a plurality of spirits, because elsewhere he refers to the spirit singular, in the singular. But here is it's seven as the in the sense of fullness. Notice, too, that grace and peace come from him along with the Father and the Son. But in the New Testament, grace and peace come from God, or the Son of God. So to have the Spirit smack dab in the middle of the Father and the Son, bringing grace and peace, is an amazing statement. The Spirit is portrayed in a divine light here. Notice also that the Spirit is before the throne, in the very close presence of God, who is on the throne. And so from the throne, this is chapter 4, verse 5, these are texts for up here. From the throne, the Spirit is able to carry out the bidding of God and of Christ, particularly on the earth. And so if you look at Revelation 2, 7, that's another text you can look at to see what the Spirit says to the churches, and there the Spirit is clearly singular. So seven spirits before the throne is a way to mention the perfection of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, who brings grace and peace from the throne of God. It's a very high statement. And then you have the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I've already mentioned that statement a few times, but what you'll see is this amazingly exalted picture of Jesus in Revelation 1, and this picture is conveyed and applied in the setting of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then you have Revelation 4 and 5, where you have a picture of the throne room of God, and Revelation 5, you look and who is right there? Jesus, the Son, Lamb of God, right there in the throne presence of God. Who's receiving worship? So you have both God and the Son receiving worship. And what's interesting is you have these other texts in Revelation 19 and 22 where he tries to worship the angel. What does he say? Get up, man. I'm created like you. Remember this? The creator, creature divide. So you have God, everything else. Remember that? We're talking about that. I may be drawing it a different way. Well, God, Father, Son, Spirit. Everything else below it. Worship goes up here. Worship doesn't go down here. And Father, Son, Spirit all receive worship. There's a triadic shape to God in the New Testament, and particularly in Revelation. And so Revelation is not just about prognosticating the end. In fact, it's not largely about that. Revelation is about the present reign of Christ and the supremacy of God over all opposition and our call to get on board with the program and follow the Lamb instead of the beast. And so to that end, we find quite a bit about the Trinity and John and John's revelation. Well, let me go a little further with this, and then we'll see how Satan uses this and tries to distort the picture. You also have overlapping descriptions for Father and the Son in particular. So we saw the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come, and if you look at those descriptions, Jesus is coming in the clouds or with the clouds. Jesus will come to the churches. Jesus will come as a thief. You have the second coming of Christ as well, chapter 22. And so you have this language of God coming, but also the language of Jesus coming. You have the Father as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the Son is described in that way as well. He's also the first and the last. I mean, nobody comes before him, nobody comes after him. That can be said of the Father, can be predicated of the Son. It's a way of expressing ultimacy, a way of expressing omnipotence. Jesus is the first and the last, which fits right in with the Alpha and the Omega. And what's interesting, if you read Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. If you read If you read Isaiah 40 to 66, 40 to 55, you find all of these statements about who the one true God is. He's first and the last. Nobody else can say that. The beginning and the end. He is the only Savior as well. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when we think Savior in the New Testament, who do we think?
Jesus.
Well, they thought Savior in the Old Testament, who do they think? God alone. You see. So even how common do we think of Jesus as Savior, but do we understand the implications of what that means? Because God, besides me, there is no Savior, Isaiah says. God says in Isaiah. There is no Lord, there is no Savior besides Yahweh, and Jesus is Lord and Savior. But he's separate from the Father, but they're united. Different person, same God. Same the substance, equal the power and glory. And the worship of Jesus. Jesus is at the throne, or on the throne, or with the throne in Revelation. Revelation 4, God sits on the throne and receives worship. Revelation 5:13, we should look at it. I've already mentioned it. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You do not worship anyone but God. But to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. The worship is not just the worship of the Father, it's the worship of the Son. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:10. It's an unprecedented statement. Only God provides salvation, but the Lamb provides salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. The warnings in Revelation are not to worship anyone except the true God, and yet Jesus is Savior, Jesus brings salvation, Jesus receives worship. And there's a duality here. The worship is not just some Sunday morning principle that we should take away and think, okay, now Sunday morning I'll say worship like this. It's about that, but it's about much, much more than that. Because in Revelation, worship represents your whole way of life. I mean, worship is getting to the heart of what you're going, what you believe at the deepest level. To worship the Lamb is one option. To worship the beast is the other option. There's a life focus to this language of worship. Are we worshiping the Lamb or are we worshiping the beast? Those are the two options that are before us. So it's a very practical thing. To follow the beast is the same thing as worshiping the beast. You see. To follow the Lamb is to worship the Lamb. Those that are in the millennium are those that do not worship the beast, which we'll discuss in a minute. So Revelation, you see, is not just about timelines or charts. It's about the focus and the direction of one's life. Who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the beast? Are we believing his lies? Or are we worshiping the Lamb who rules over the kings of the earth and the beasts? Like Revelation 13 and 14. Revelation is assuming a life orientation with our worship. Are we oriented to the Lamb or are we oriented to the beast? Because we got to be on one side or the other. Not a third option there. Beast or the Lamb. So what we find then is a Trinitarian shape to God, and this makes a huge difference in how we live. We understand who God is. We understand His Son and the Lamb. Do we worship them? Do we believe their words? Do we recognize their supremacy over the kings of this earth and over the power structures of this world? Do we worship the Lamb? Do we recognize that surprisingly in the world's eyes, but in reality, He has all power, honor, and glory and is to be praised? Or are we tricked by what our eyes see? Are we deceived by what our ears hear? And therefore, do we not worship Christ, but we worship the beast. This shape of God, this Trinitarian shape of God, also leads to tricks that Satan would play on us, if you want to put it that way. Deception, counterfeiting. the way God is and the way God behaves and the way God acts is picked up on by Satan and is counterfeited to mimic what God does. So let's look now at this middle section of Revelation 12, 13, and 14, or particularly chapter 12 and 13, in terms of the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, and the dragon. Any questions on doctrine of God before we do that? The dragon in Revelation 12. If you want to turn to that text and have it open. You'll remember perhaps from the outline last week that this could be considered the central section of the book, Revelation 12 to 14. In Hendrickson's outline, this starts the second act of Revelation, the deeper heavenly or deeper spiritual struggle. In one of Dr. Beale's favorite outlines, you have Revelation 12 to 14 as kind of the crux in the middle of the book, the hinge for the rest of the book. And so we do well to consider Revelation, particularly 12 and 13 here, because of the central role it has in the book. If you look at Revelation 12, starting in verse 1, but let's go ahead and jump down and look at the dragon. Because in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. Remember what we saw in Revelation 20, verse 2. Satan and the devil and the dragon and the serpent. All four terms were used there, weren't they? And so you have here very similar imagery. The word dragon, drakon in Greek, it's used in the Old Testament to refer to these monstrous powers that oppose God. You have it in Isaiah 27, the Leviathan, this monstrous sea creature. You have the same basic image in Job 40 and 41. There's a sea creature of mythical proportions there, and that is an untamed creature in some way, perhaps. But you also have this image of dragon or serpent, but it's the word dragon, that's drakon, used for Pharaoh in Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh. Moses overcomes the dragon. And when Moses takes his staff, you know, and it turns into a snake, it turns into a dragon. I mean, that, I'm talking about the Greek word. That's the background for this Greek word. Now, you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Old Testament is also translated into Greek, Septuagint, which is where we can look sometimes to see how words are used in the background for the New Testament. Pharaoh's defeat in Ezekiel is likened to the defeat of a sea monster, and Pharaoh is even described as a great dragon in Ezekiel 29. And so these texts are up there on the PowerPoint. So it's associated with the Exodus narrative. I think I said last week you have a lot of the plague imagery and Exodus imagery in Revelation. You also, of course, have just kind of general mythological understandings of this. Hercules, you all know Hercules, not personally, but you know of him. Hercules fights the Hydra, the ancient dragon. You have just kind of stock dragon or snake stories that would have been in the background. But it's kind of been, this is kind of the timeless story of, you know, dragons or snakes or serpents. Everybody knows about them. And is picked up on here, and the devil is compared to an ancient dragon or serpent. You see some text from the Psalms, I think. Psalm 74, yes, okay. Psalm 74, 87, 89, those were up there. So you have serpent is a biblical image, biblical phrase, biblical term to indicate that which opposes God. But what you have in Revelation is the clear understanding. This is not just some mythological understanding. This is Satan, the devil, the head of these kingdoms, the ultimate adversary to God himself. He is a red dragon. Now, red in Revelation is going to connect him with the scarlet color of the harlot in chapter 17. The harlot is... this is a different phrase? No. The harlot is described with scarlet imagery. There's a connection with the red horse from Revelation 6, and the scarlet, the cup of the scarlet horse is full of the blood, the red blood of the saints. And so the red imagery is not good imagery here in Revelation. And notice what the dragon is doing. Verse 5. The woman was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. You see the messianic connection there? He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has been a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So what's going on here? What you have going on here is the dragon wars against the child. This is the gospel. Now, this is the gospels, perhaps. You have Satan trying to take out the child. Well, that actually happened, didn't it? You have Jesus being protected in his birth, but also throughout his whole life. And he overcomes the dragon in his death and resurrection. And the child defeats the devil. The dragon is defeated. The dragon is chained. This fits right in with Revelation 20. The dragon is overcome in the work of Christ. He is bound. And the messianic child has overcome. But then the dragon goes after the woman, who represents the people of God. Sun and moon are under her feet, which could show her citizenship is in heaven. She's above him. Or it could be a reference to the faithful community, like Joseph's dreams. Sun, moon, stars representing Jacob and his wife and 11 tribes of Israel. It's sometimes unclear what these images refer to, or maybe it could be more than one. But the point is, he comes after the church, but the church is protected. The church is nourished 1,260 days, a short time, a set time, a delimited time that God is in control of. 1,260 days then refers to the entire inter-adventual period. You know that term? Between the Advents. First Advent, Second Advent, inter-adventual. So the entire church age. When we celebrate Advent, you know that at Christmas, celebrating Advent, when Christ comes again, he's going to come again. Vini, vidi, vici. You know that? I came, I saw, I conquered. Advent, come to. Latin. That's your Latin for today. How about that? Didn't even know. Didn't plan on that one. Just came out. You know, vini, vidi, vici. You know that? Julius Caesar, right? Came, I saw, I conquered. Is that? Carpe diem. You know that one? Canis familiaris. Yes. House dog, right? That's the genus and species for dogs. Am I right on that? Okay. Some of these things, where do they come from? Why did I ever learn that, and how come that's in my head? Latin. So the inter-adventual period, 1,260 days, is a set time, a short time, a specific time that Christ is in control of. It's a time of tribulation for God's people, but notice in verses 13 and 17, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half a time. One plus two plus a half. Remember that last week? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Same thing. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we won't get into all these details here, but you have the protection of God's people, those who follow the commandments of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That's how the church is described. It's assumed the church follows the commandments of Jesus, those who hear his voice and worship the Lamb. And so you have the overcoming of the messianic child in chapter 12 over the dragon. You have the woman, the people of God, being persecuted and yet being protected and being nourished and being provided for. And this leads us right into chapter 13, where we come to the beast from the sea that follows the lead of the dragon. So let's turn there. The beast from the sea. The dragon... Well, I should say the beast from the sea looks like the dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns. And the beast from the sea operates with the authority of the dragon. Now, why does this beast come out of the sea? What do you think?
Darkness.
Rather, there's a connection with chaos and opposition to God in the sea. That could be one reason. But when you come to this is a hermeneutical point, picking up on last week. When you come to an image or a text or whatever in Revelation, and you say, huh, what in the world? And that's happened. It happens all the time. First thing to ask yourself is, I wonder if there's an Old Testament background. You don't have to say it out loud. Think about it. Is there an Old Testament background? And here there is. Daniel 7. If you look at Daniel 7, you have the kingdom of the Son of Man that overcomes the kingdoms, the beastly kingdoms of the world. Chapter 7, verse 3. Four great beasts came up where? Out of the sea. The place of chaos, the place of opposition, the place of unbridled conf, war. Chaos conf is a word, a German word people use. Different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, his wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I saw, behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had come before it, or were before it, and it had 10 horns. Sound familiar? 10 horns? I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, his horns, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. That is some kind of image, isn't it? But notice where the beast comes from. It comes from the sea. Here's the Old Testament background from Daniel 7. These earthly kingdoms, these beastly kingdoms, that are set in opposition to the kingdom of the Son of Man, the one made in the image of God, the one that Christ fulfills as Son of Man, they're set in contrast to that, and they oppose the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Son of Man. So you have these four beasts in Revelation. You have a lion with eagle's wings. Do you know what kingdom was represented by the lion? Babylon. You have a bear with a raised side. Probably Medo-Persian, the Medes of the Persians. Persia being the strong side. A leopard with four wings and heads. Probably Alexander and the four successors he had. You had a terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong beast, which is probably Rome. So in the depiction of the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, notice what you have. Rising out of the sea, 13:1, 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems, 10 crowns on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, right? Daniel. His feet were like a bear's. That's also from Daniel. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. These are pictures from Daniel. You see it? And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So you have this very fierce beast, which is kind of a combination of beasts from Daniel, but also, it's a terrifying picture. You think a lion is bad, well, how about a lion plus a bear? Okay, well, how about a lion plus a bear plus a leopard? You know, plus the authority of the dragon. We're talking about an incredibly powerful picture here. Great iron teeth that tore and broke to pieces and stamped with its feet, all this type of images here. So what you have then is a a picture of this ultimate beast, a beast made up of other beasts. That's why I have the picture of Voltron here. You've seen that? This is the Voltron of beasts. You know what Voltron is? It's made a comeback in the last few years, but this is from like the 80s. Yeah, you have, this is a robot, not a beast, but it's made up of other beasts. You see that? So I don't really remember, but there are all these lion animals come together and make this one super beast, right? See it? It's pretty self-explanatory. That's kind of the picture of what you have of this beast in Revelation 13. It's all these other beasts come together to make one terrifying beast. Now, obviously, the analogy breaks down. Wasn't Voltron a good guy? I don't remember. Nope.
I don't know.
Well, if you know, you're not going to admit it. But this beast is a terrifying beast. And the fact that it's made up of all these animals probably means it's transhistorical, that it represents these things throughout the entire history. So what we have here is the beast coming out of the sea looks like Daniel. What's also interesting is there may be a reference to Rome here, which is that mighty beast in Daniel 7. And if you're at Ephesus or somewhere on the harbor and you look at the boats coming to meet you, it's going to come up out of the sea because the earth is round. So it looks like it's coming out of the sea. Interesting historical possibility. So you have the background of the Leviathan from the Old Testament, the Rahab, not the harlot, but the big sea monster, the beast from Job 40 and 41, all the powers that oppose God, all of that is in the background for the dragon and for this beast here. So what does the beast represent? Well, probably, if you remember our levels of designation last week, first level is the word, second level is what he saw, third level is historical reference, probably Rome. Now, probably primarily Rome, but you have this trans-historical nature to it, that it's made up of all these different beasts from throughout the centuries. And so what you probably have, which is another argument in favor of recapitulation, is the fact that this beast rears its ugly head in various ways, in various times, in various places. So you probably have a direct reference to Rome and the Roman Empire and Roman emperors, but notice it's coupled with imagery from Babylon also. So it's not just Rome, it seems like. It's probably any oppressive satanic kingdom that oppresses particularly God's people, using force to get what they want, ruling with an iron fist, imperialistic, violent, and of course, there are blasphemies on the beast as well, claiming divine prerogatives, claiming things that should not be claimed for any created being, and you find that also in Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, which are up there. So you have this trans-historical beast of beasts that is empowered by the dragon in Revelation 13, which is going to refer to kingdoms, like you see in Daniel 7. That's another connection. Those beasts in Daniel 7 are kingdoms. These are kingdoms, or kingdom, but probably kingdoms, that oppose the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not done with this. I'm going to talk more about how we apply this today, but this is a good place to break for a break. Are there questions in on the beast from the sea? We'll move into the beast from the land and then kind of bring it all together. Questions? Comments? Yes.
This is going to sound really stupid, but I'm going to ask it anyway, okay? So these images, they're not what he sees. They represent Rome, and it's not a beast at all. It just looks like a beast.
It is a beast. Remember, were you here last week?
I was here, yeah.
Okay, you remember our levels? Words, the image, the historical referent. I don't remember what I called him, so that's why I'm hesitating. And then the reason why, or the symbolic significance. Well, I'm sorry, these are probably the different terms that I used last week, but I don't remember exactly what term they used. That's basically what we're getting at. So, number one, we got that. Don't worry. So the image, what did he see? A beast. So if you're saying, if you were sitting down with John over a cup of coffee,
right.
John, tell me what it was you saw. He says, I saw a beast. I told you what I saw. So, what he saw, he's describing what he saw.
Okay.
But the question is, what does that represent?
Right.
And why is it described as a beast? And we got to remember this.
So are you saying that it represents Rome? And
right. So He saw the beast. Remember we drew the picture? How many heads and... Okay, this is a terrible picture. Legs. He saw that. So he saw something weird like that.
Okay. We actually saw that.
Yeah,
okay.
But he's, this is from verse Rome. And why? Well, beastly power or something like that. I mean, you can say a lot of things. You really open it up here for a few applications. But he saw a bear. Let's just keep it simple. He saw a bear. Well, that bear represented Rome. And Rome is described as a bear, / lion, / whatever else is there, because of the Daniel 7 background, because of the beastly power background, because it's not in contrast to the Son of Man, just like it is in Daniel 7. It opposes God's people, it bites them, it crushes them, it eats them like a bear would. If you walked up to a bear, it would eat you. That's right. It might not eat you. Play dead for a bear. Right? Yes, sir.
Voltron was good. He's a defender of the universe.
Voltron was a good person. Okay, so that's just about the only place that analogy breaks down. No, the analogy obviously breaks down. But that's, you know, he's a robot beast made up of other robot beasts.
He has five robot lions.
Five robot lions. There you go. Thank you. All right, let's take a break.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.